thank you for having me. And you had given me a lectionary on a number of three possible passages, and I chose the First Corinthians passage. So thank you for already reading it. But I thought I'd start this by having you, if you have your Bible with you, just go down to verse 27 of chapter 12, and I'm going to start there and work my way back to the beginning. Now, verse 27 and 28 is really the conclusion that Paul is coming to by the end of the chapter. And so if we look at the conclusion, we can really find what Paul had in mind when he started to write. So let me read that to you and do a couple of comments on that, and then we'll get back to verse 1. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Now, you'll notice in this passage that Paul has a hierarchy, and we're not usually comfortable with that, and yet here it is, and I think we need to hear it. You see, for Paul, there's a first in the body of Christ, then there's a second, then there's a third, and then all of the other gifts of which he will speak at the beginning of the chapter, they all are, he doesn't say fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh after that, but they all fit on an even plane. But they all, I think what he's trying to tell us is that the gifts of the Spirit take their operation and they work among us only when those first three positions are properly positioned. I hope you understand what I'm saying. So notice he says, first in the body are the apostles. And even though there is some discussion as to what is an apostle, I simply take the traditional definition, which is an apostle is one of the 12 that Jesus appointed to be with him and to be taught by him. And of course, after his resurrection, that he sent them out to go into the world and represent him. You know, of course, by that time, Judas had fallen away. You know, read the book of Acts that Matthias was given to replace him. And I'll leave it to others to decide whether or not the apostles acted appropriately in doing so. So, you know, Paul also is one who is untimely born. So whether you have 12 plus one or 11 plus one, I'll leave that to you to decide. But I'm going to say, from my understanding of apostles, it is either 11 plus one or 12 plus one, the full number of the apostles. And I don't have the time to get into all those arguments. But if you would then go with me to John chapter 14 and verse 25, and if you have your Bible to that, it's not just simply listen as I read. It says, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, it's important for us to remember that when we interpret a text that's before us, we have to, first of all, ask, what's the context and to whom were these words said? And I mention this because it's very easy for us to sometimes read a passage like John 14, 27, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to teach us everything, and we're going to remember everything that Christ has taught us. And then we find out to our dismay, oh, no, I've forgotten some things. No, I didn't remember some other things. And how does that actually work? But I think that Jesus is not speaking here to the universal church. That is in John 14. What he's speaking to, he's speaking to the 12, the apostles. He's promising the 12 that after he is gone, he'll send the Holy Spirit. Yes, of course, the Holy Spirit will abide with every single believer. That, you know, as was already read in the introduction, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So every single believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit. But the unique promise that Jesus gave to the 12 is that after his resurrection, when the Holy Spirit would come, they would be divinely empowered to accurately remember all of the teachings of Jesus, as well as the implication of what he has taught. So that's what we have in our Bible. It is the record of the apostolic witness of Jesus. Every once in a while, I'll meet someone who says, you know, I'm just a red letter Christian. I don't know if you've ever met someone like that. But a red letter Christian says, you know, those words in red, those are the words of Jesus. And those are the ones I really trust. And I'm just not sure about anything else. But as a matter of fact, Jesus, as you know, didn't write any words. All we have is the apostolic record and the promise of Jesus that the Holy Spirit would so superintend their writings and their teachings so that they would accurately reflect what Jesus did, what he taught, and the meaning of the Jesus event. So when we say that we are apostolic in our faith, which I think we should say, we say that we believe that the New Testament, the apostolic record, is the true and faithful record to be trusted in all its parts. So when Paul says, getting back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he says the apostles come first, he means to us that before anything else that we do in the church, that we need to remember that we are founded upon Christ Jesus, who is the cornerstone, and the message conveyed through his apostles whom he has sent, and that becomes the foundation, as Paul will say in Ephesians, that the foundation built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So that you'll notice he said second in 1 Corinthians 12. Second, he said, come the prophets. And here I'm just going to go very quickly, and from my understanding, I'll just say it this way, from my understanding, that there is a difference between the earlier part of 1 Corinthians, where we talk about the gift of prophecy, and here, the prophets who come second. I don't think that Paul means all prophets who ever spoke. So for instance, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll know that in Acts chapter 10 or 11, you have a man by the name of Agabus who gets up in the church in Antioch, which, you know, it's a church in Syria. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles. And he prophesies by the Spirit that there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem. And so immediately the believers in the church in Antioch begin to pool their resources because they know what's coming. You know, the Holy Spirit has given them a specific word to a specific situation. And of course, they send the money via Paul and Barnabas, and they go down to Jerusalem to make sure that the needs of believers are met there. So if I understand the gift of prophecy, as we find it earlier on in the text, it is a gift that speaks to a unique situation. But the role of the prophet who comes second that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 12, look at it again. I mean, I've got my Bible before me. And, wrong page. Here we are. Verse 28, got first apostles, second prophets. Those prophets, I believe, are the writing prophets. So we have people like John Mark. Now, it's interesting, you know, the Gospel of Mark, we have from the early church fathers, a man by the name of Papias, who tells us that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark with Peter peering over his shoulder. In essence, what we kind of have in the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of Peter written through the hand of Mark. So Mark exercises prophetic gifts even while he's not an apostle, but he writes scripture as well. So if I understand first and second, Paul wants to convey to us that the apostles and the prophets, they are the foundation upon which all of the church is built. Obviously the apostles and prophets are no longer with us today. So what we want to say is that the church is built on the record of the New Testament, which is the apostolic and prophetic witness of Jesus to us, accurately given. And so whatever gifts that we have, they are always gifts that must work in complete agreement with the record that has been given to the church. That's the precious gift that we've received. Then Paul says the teachers come third. And here I think he means that they are the preachers and teachers in every single era that God raises up to teach the apostolic record. Let me speak personally for myself because, you know, as you've already said, I've been in pastoral ministry, I think it was close to 35 years, and now with Back to the Bible. So I've been at this for 40 years. And let me say that I have made it kind of a mantra that I have nothing to say, and I shouldn't have anything to say. And whenever I preach, I should never be conveying what it is that I think that I'd like to convey, but rather I should be, as a teacher, conveying the record of the apostles and the and the prophets. That is to say, every preacher who stands either in a pulpit or in some kind of an authoritative teaching role should not speak their own mind, but should speak the mind of that which has once for all been given to the saints. So with that, I think when Paul says first, second, and third says, look, we are a church that's built on the truth of Jesus Christ as it has been recorded in the sacred text before us. And when we use our spiritual gifts to serve one another and to proclaim Christ to the world, and to minister to the needs of others and to glorify God, when we do that as a people who are under authority and not as a people who are kind of acting on our own. And that's why in this text, we have the image of the body. See, each individual gift is not a freelancer running off and doing their own thing, but we work in concert with each other so that the body of Christ is built up in the way that Christ has designed it to operate. So all of that to say, I think that's a bit of an introduction to help us to understand what we're reading. Okay, so now we start with chapter 12, verse 1. And I'm reading from the ESV. That's, you know, where I've been for a number of years, so I'm most comfortable with it. So forgive me if there are slight differences. Concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, or brothers and sisters is fine too, either way. Concerning spiritual gifts. Now, when Paul says, now concerning, what he's doing is he's introducing to us that two things. First of all, he's signaling that when we read through Corinthians, this is now a change of topic. You know, when we get our Bible today, it has these chapter and verse divisions that were not a part of the original. So Paul puts these little words in there that tells us, okay, new section now concerning. And then also he's signaling that the topic that he's writing about in 1 Corinthians 12, which we know is spiritual gifts, that topic comes as a result of a question that the Corinthians have sent to him. See, they've asked him something. So we know that there's a relationship that Paul has. So let's again do a little bit of backtrack. And sorry if this is going to seem long, but maybe it's helpful. The relationship that Paul has with the Corinthian church has been a long one. It was probably the year AD 50 when Paul first arrived in Corinth. And when Paul arrived there, Corinth was the most influential city in Greece. You know, we think of Athens today. Athens was relatively small. Corinth was a seaport city. Corinth was the trading capital of Greece, certainly the wealthiest capital. And it was also Paul arrived there. And, you know, we read it from Acts 18. He started with his tent-making trade immediately because he had no other source of income at that point in time. And no doubt, I would think, given the amount of tourists and business people that were flowing in there, always looking for a place to stay, I imagine that it was probably a lucrative trade. But of course, Paul didn't go there because he wanted to, you know, make money. He went there, of course, because he wanted to preach Jesus. And as was his custom, the first thing that he does is he goes into the synagogues. And that's because, you know, if you read Romans and other places, Paul will say, you know, the gospel is for the Jew first, then for the Gentile, or then for the Greek. There is an obligation that he feels everywhere he goes. If there is a working synagogue in that place, he will go there first. And then, of course, in Corinth, like so many other places, the synagogue kicked him out. And when they kicked him out, what's interesting for many, I think, believers to understand is that when Paul gets kicked out of a synagogue, often it is not because he teaches that Jesus is the Messiah, that he died for our sins, then he rose from the dead. They may have disagreed with that, but that was not the real issue for them. You think it should have been, but the real issue is he taught that the Gentiles did not have to undergo circumcision, eat kosher diet, and adhere to the Jewish ceremonial law. And that's what angered them so much. He is breaking down Moses in favor of Christ. Now, as in other places, the synagogue decides they're going to do a riot, but something happens. Corinth is different because even while the synagogue leadership shows up before the Roman proconsul, He's the Roman delegate who is assigned by the by Rome itself to oversee the well-being of the city. His name is Gallio, and the proconsul rules in Paul's favor. He says, I'm not going to make a ruling on matters of Jewish religion, on your customs, on all of your ceremonies and anything of that nature. He says, I have no interest. What I do have an interest in, that there is peace in this city. And so he rules against those who want to throw Paul out of the city. And he simply says, there's going to be peace and you're all going to get along and no one's going to create a problem. So that's that granted Paul this marvelous opportunity to spend not, you know, as in Thessalonica, if you think about what happened there, I don't know that he had spent a month there before he was kicked out of the city. Here he spends a year and a half and he's winning people to Christ. He's in the house, which is a large house of a man by the name of Titius Justus. He's in this house, which would have been probably a very wealthy man with a large estate where many people could have gathered. The church just continues to grow. People are being won to Christ. Until now, this would have been Paul's greatest success. The church would have grown more converts than he had ever expected. And he stays. He stays a year and a half and he continues to minister. And he teaches them, well, we would expect the basics of the faith. You know, he reviews some of that. If you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, and you'll notice that what he does there, he says, what I taught you of first importance, he says, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. In other words, the penal substitutionary atoning work of Jesus was the first thing I taught you. It's the most important thing. Christ died for you. Your sins are forgiven on the basis of what he has accomplished on the cross. So, but the relationship grew from there. And on the basis of that, you've got to believe that he's now teaching them the basics of the Christian life. Remember, they don't have a New Testament as of yet. He's gone now, and he's probably about 2 years later, he's gone out of Corinth, and he's in Ephesus, and he hears word about the church in Corinth, and it's not good. And you read the letter of the Corinthian church, and you recognize the deep divisions that existed, the mistrust of their leaders, some Christians suing other believers, struggling with issues of divorce and remarriage, whether or not believers were free to eat meat sacrificed to idols in the temples, disputes regarding genders, the Lord's table. You've mentioned the Lord's table. You need to get back to it as a church. But of course, in Corinth, it had degenerated into a drunken feast. Some in the church did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. So you can see why Paul is saying, you know, it has to be built. I want you to use your spiritual gifts. And I know you're writing me about spiritual gifts. But when you use your spiritual gifts, you've got to use your spiritual gifts in submission under the authority of Christ and the word that he has given us by his apostles and prophets. Submit to that. Have your teachers explain it to us over and over again so that when you use your spiritual gifts, do that. Now, that's the context. So we understand this is a difficult church, but not completely. Paul also, in the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 4, rejoices that of all the churches that he's been to, he's so thankful that there is a greater expression of the use of spiritual gifts in Corinth than he has so far seen anywhere else. So it's not as if the Spirit of God just simply departed from the church because they had problems. And there's a really wonderful point of application for all of us when we study a book like 1 Corinthians. Christ does not desert his church. We obviously at times need to repent. We need to seek renewal and revival among us. We need to return to those elementary principles of our faith over and over again. Those things are necessary because by nature we go astray. But Paul doesn't want to say, look, you've been exercising spiritual gifts and clearly this must be part of the problem, so just stop now. He doesn't say that. He knows what a spiritual gift is. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit, and if it comes from the Holy Spirit, they should be using it. So in many ways, the question that they have, and of course, all we know is Paul's answer. Yes. So Paul is answering a question that they've written him about spiritual gifts. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, he's going to answer that. And of course, we don't have the question. We only have the answer. And we're left to read the answer and ask, wonder what they asked. And I think it must have been something like this. The question must have been, is it really true that certain spiritual gifts? And here, because you've already read the text, notice which ones he must have been referring to. There are those gifts that we tend to think of as more miraculous, or as some people have called them, more supernatural. I don't think they are, but they seem that way to us. So you'll notice the nine that he mentions there after he talks about the varieties and so forth. And look at verse 7. To each, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now, verse 8, the utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge. So I think knowledge, probably a gift of knowledge, would have had to do very much like the kind of knowledge, let's say, that Peter exercised when he said to Ananias and Sapphira, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. I mean, how did Peter know that? I think the Spirit revealed it to him at that point in time. I think what Paul is saying, I know that kind of thing is a gift that's given. And then, of course, we have another faith. And of course, all of us are to exercise faith in Christ. But sometimes there is faith, as you know, faith is given for a specific thing. I don't know. The best explanation I can use is George Mueller. If you know the story of George Mueller in London, I mean, many times he had no money whatsoever, but he had this confident faith that, you know, the next morning God would deliver the answer they'd been praying for. I think that's the kind of faith we're talking about here. And then also gifts of healing, that's self-explanatory, you know, the working of miracles, prophecy, ability to distinguish between spirits, various kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues, so forth. So these are the kind of what we sometimes call extraordinary gifts, the kind that we assign to charismatic churches and not to Mennonite Brethren churches, that kind of thing. However you think about them, I mean, these are the kind of things they wanted to know about. Is it really true, they said, that people who exercise these kinds of gifts, specifically tongues and prophecy, are these people more spiritual? Are they more elevated in their walk with Christ than the rest of us? We want to know. Now, given there were already so many disagreements among them, you've got to believe that this was a flashpoint in the church. So somehow they needed an answer to that. Now, in many ways, that question was a natural question to ask. You know, if you know anything about Macedonia and Achaia is southern Greece and Macedonia is northern Greece, but Achaia, there's something that was a phenomenon that happened during those days, and it was called the Oracle of Delphi. And the Oracle of Delphi was a woman. An oracle is basically like a prophet or a prophetess. And she would be a young woman. She would be seated on a tripod. You know, they changed out the oracle every once in a while, quite often, actually. And then she would be drugged. She would be put on hallucinogenic drugs. And then she'd fall into a trance. It was believed that she was then possessed by the god Apollo. And then she would begin to mutter things. You know, sometimes it was nonsensical things. Sometimes it was outrageous stuff. Sometimes it was mundane stuff. But everyone hung around to find out what she'd say. And then on the basis of, you know, crazy stuff, they decide when to plant their crops or when to go to war or all sorts of things. So people thought, you know, this oracle, just really, really spiritual stuff. I don't think any of the Corinthian church was influenced by that. I don't think that. I think they knew that once they had come to Christ, that things had changed. However, having said that, it becomes natural because it pervades the culture all around us. You know, we tend to think in our own cultural terms. So, you know, people who are able to do things that seem most extraordinary to the rest of us, we look at them and we say, that indicates a level of spirituality I haven't attained to. And by the way, I don't think that's so much, do you? That's so much a question just for the first century. I mean, you do know that it has been a difficult question, you know, in the last 100 years in the evangelical world, it has been. Those Pentecostal brothers and sisters that began with the Azusa Street revivals in 1901, they began to teach that if you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit and you've been, you know, you've been taken from Easter to Pentecost and you have this Pentecostal power now, that the gift of tongues is an indicator that you've arrived. And then others in response to that would say, well, no, as a matter of fact, we're what they call cessationists. And that means that we believe that those sign gifts, those nine that are mentioned here, they've ceased. And so if anyone exercises them, they're a fraud, all nine of them. Anyone tries to do them now, you're a fraud. They ceased with the end of the apostolic era. So here's what it turns out to be. In our day, some people say unless you've got these nine gifts, you're not very spiritual. And other people say, if you've got these gifts, you're not very spiritual. So it seems in some circles, you're damned if you do and you're damned if you're not. So the very same question that the Corinthians were asking Paul, in a weird way, is our question still today. It's fascinating to me how relevant this stuff is. And so Paul wants to deal with that. And the real issue here is, before we even talk about spiritual gifts, let's get down to this one issue. What is the indicator of genuine spirituality? And I say that, and I know I'm not going to get very far this morning, but look at now concerning spiritual gifts. And then if you look at verse 4, can you see that? It says, now there are varieties of gifts. So when you read it in the English, you think, oh, it's got to be the same word. Gifts in verse 1 and gifts in verse 4 have to be the same word. But as a matter of fact, in the Greek, they're different words. And that's a little confusing for us, but I'll help you here. The word in verse 4 is the word charismata. That's where we get our word charismatic from. We're very used to that word being gifts of the Spirit. But in verse 1, it's pneumaticon. It's not, I don't think it should be translated as gifts. I think what Paul is saying now concerning spiritual things or concerning spiritual people or concerning what spirituality looks like or what it means to be genuinely spiritual. See, that's how he starts. I want to talk to you, before I talk to you about charismata, I want to talk to you about pneumaticon. Let's talk about spirituality and what it actually entails. And then he says, look, I don't want you to be uninformed about spirituality. And then he says something in verse 2 that really seems strange. You know, when you were pagans, did you notice how you were led astray by mute idols? Now, you wonder what he's talking about here, but I think that the mute idols refers to a pagan celebration in Corinth, in which it was an idol pageant that would happen on a regular basis, in which everyone would proceed down a sacred route in the center of the city, and they'd be led in great pageantry to an assortment of idols that they'd worship. And so I think Paul is referring back to their pagan past. Look, before you were believers, do you remember the pageantry? You were all being led to mute idols. He doesn't just simply say idols, but mute idols, idols that couldn't speak. Do you remember that? When you went in this pageantry and you were led to these idols, did you notice that the idols were silent? And when I think about Paul saying this, I can't help but think about Jeremiah 10, verse 5. If you know that passage, Jeremiah is mocking idolaters in his day. And in 10, verse 5, he says, their idols, he says, are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. I love that. They can't speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk, says Jeremiah. Well, the image is a wonderful image. You know, the only reason why the birds don't light in the cucumber field and eat up all your cucumbers is because they look at the scarecrow and they assume it's a real person, but it's really not. If they knew how lacking in power that scarecrow had, they would basically be sitting on its head and directing the traffic for other birds to come in, right? So that's why Jeremiah is mocking the idols. And I think that's what Paul is doing. Do you remember how you used to be led to these idols, these mute idols? You would go to them in pageantry. And what happened at the end? Were your hearts changed? Did you now desire the things of God? No, your hearts remained still as unregenerate as they were before. Were you cleansed from all your sins? Were you given eternal life? Did you have promises from God that you can now rely on in the end of that? No. And yet still, in spite of the fact that nothing changed and the idols changed nothing in your lives, and yet, he says, nevertheless, still, because of all the people in your culture, you were being led. And he said, now think about that, how the opinions of others made you continue to go to the same well that gave you no water. Do you remember that? He said. Now look at verse 3. Therefore, how this is an important thing. See, he's saying, do you remember how you were led and it led to nothing? Therefore, because you should remember that, I want you to understand that no one speaking by in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed. I know some people have interpreted this to mean that from their perspective, they think that there were ecstatic trances in the church in Corinth. I don't think there were. And they think that during those ecstatic trances, some people said Jesus is cursed and people thought that was spirituality. I don't think that happened. And if it did happen, you'd have to expect that Paul would have dedicated at least one chapter in 1 Corinthians to that phenomenon. No, no, I'm sure that never happened. What rather he is doing is saying, don't you know that no one can say Jesus is cursed if they are directed by the Spirit of God or Jesus is anathema? Let me read to you from John 8:48 and following. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? See, they're saying Jesus is anathema. He's cursed. And I'm sure that when Paul was teaching the believers in Corinth, he would have taught them about Jesus and the kind of a reaction that he had from those people that in that culture would have been thought of as the most spiritual people of all. You know, that Jesus is, and they were walking around cursing Jesus, but now you know, he said, they weren't spiritual people at all. That was not spirituality because how they reacted to Jesus was the indicator of whether they were genuinely people in step with the Spirit. They weren't in step with the Spirit. And then, of course, he says, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And I mean, you might remember Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. In other words, what Paul is saying, what you confess about Jesus is the ultimate issue of your spirituality, not the gifts that you practice, not even the deeds that you do, or how you appear among others, or about even how articulate and able you might be to communicate ideas. None of that has anything to do with the marks of genuine spirituality. All spirituality comes from one fountainhead. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you worship him as Lord and God? Have you confessed your sins in his presence and surrendered your life into his hands? Do you believe that his death on the cross is the atoning sacrifice for your sins and that your only hope in eternity is on the basis not of what you have done, but what he has accomplished on your behalf? If this is your confession, that's where spirituality springs. And so you can imagine somebody who speaks in tongues and someone who does not, and who likewise has the same confidence in Jesus. I'm reminded of a story here, and it comes a number of years ago. Some of you may know, I consider him a very dear friend. I kind of think of him as the Billy Graham of Egypt. He has a television program that he operates in Egypt and throughout North Africa. And I don't know how many people have come to faith in Christ. I once was there to do a teaching session with him in a certain place. They were underground church leaders who had come to Christ through his ministry who were wanting to be taught. It's just fascinating how all these people come together. So here I am in a group of underground church pastors from North Africa, and I would say there are about 50 or 60 of them. And we were working with a translator. And at one point in time, after we'd been through a teaching session, we were kind of just letting our hair down and just talking to each other. One of them, they all started telling the story of how they came to Christ. That was just fascinating to me to hear, you know, and it turns out that every single one of those guys in the room had actually had a vision of Jesus. It was fascinating. And the details of those stories still overwhelm me to this day. It happened many years ago, just like it's yesterday for me. And then one of them said to me, could you tell us about the time you had a vision of Jesus? And I said, I've never had a vision of Jesus. I have not seen him. And they were all stunned and they stopped. And one of them said, but you're a Christian, right? And that was a wonderful teaching moment. I said, look, guys, let me tell you about the scripture text that says, although you have not seen him, you love him. You see, I said, all I have done is heard people tell me about Christ, and I confessed my sins because the Holy Spirit drew me to Jesus, and what could I do with such amazing love? And I've read the scriptures all my life, and I have sensed his presence with me every single day, but I've never had a single vision. However, and this is the point I want to make, whether you've got that vision of Jesus or you've never had one, either one of them is no indicator of the depth of your spirituality. Show me the person who has grown deeply in the love of Christ and in faith, trusting him to the very end. And that's the definition. So that's where Paul begins. Now, it's important for us because every local church is made up of people whom the Holy Spirit, that's the point that at our conversion, not only were we saved from our sins, but we were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he came to live in us. It is because of his presence in our lives that we believe in Christ. It's because of his presence in our lives also that we seek to, put aside the sin that encumbers us and that we follow Christ with all of our heart. That is the presence of the Holy Spirit. So, this has happened to each one of us. And the more deeply we trust in him, the more we grow and the more spiritual we become. But then Paul's not finished. He says, and yet, even though that is true spirituality, he says, and yet, that's where we get to verse 4, there are varieties of gifts. And then he'll say, there are varieties of service. There are varieties of activities, varieties, varieties. He uses it 3 times, even as he uses the triune name for God there. You see, varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of service, but the same Lord, referring to Jesus, and there are varieties of activities, but the same God, referring to the Father. So there's the Trinitarian formula right there in the text. And he says, this one Trinitarian God has distributed varieties among us, but these varieties are not the indicator of how deeply we are in Christ. They're rather indicators of the graciousness of the Holy Spirit, who continues to use God's people in spite of their carnality and because of his grace. So if there's anything that I learn as I go through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it is first of all to center on what's ultimately important, and then also to celebrate the varieties that God has given in the body of Christ. In the end of the day, here's one thing I like to say, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are indicators of our effectiveness for Christ. But it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit that are indicators of our authenticity in Christ. That is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against these, there is no law. See, all of this kind of stuff, this is an indicator that we are deeply rooted into Jesus. So my encouragement to you as a church, and I know this is an interesting time. It's not just COVID. I know that you're searching for a pastor, and I know you're dealing with issues and say, how do we build this church again? And to all of these things, I pray that God pours out his Holy Spirit and allows you to use gifts effectively for ministry. But understand, ultimately, there is nothing more important for you as a church. Love Christ more. Trust him more deeply and be deeply rooted in his commitment to you through his cross. That is an indicator of the people of God. And any people who have that are the genuine people of God. Well, let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all of these believers that I see on my screen in front of me. I know there are more, and I know that these are times when Your people at Killarney Park would wish that they could meet in a building together, but we are living in a time of disease, and these are most unusual times. And yet, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would knit the hearts of these believers to one another. But ultimately, I pray that you would knit their hearts to you. Heavenly Father, may they love you, may they serve you, and more than anything else, may they trust you, O Lord God, that when you speak your word, when you give your promises, those promises are true and amen. And when you give your command, they would willingly bend the knee before you. Heavenly Father, I pray, root these people deeply into Christ, these brothers and sisters. For the sake of Jesus, our risen Lord, we pray. Amen.